you for that introduction, Michael. Today's Bible reading will be from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through to 27. So I'll just give you a moment to find that one. All right, starting from verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Well, thank you, Josh, and good morning to you. My name's Chris, and I'm the pastor here, and I wasn't here last week. Narelle and I were in Sydney. Mum and Dad had their 60th wedding anniversary. It was very, very exciting, and all the family got together. It was just terrific. Great to be here. So that was why I wasn't here, but we had a good time elsewhere, and we took Narelle's dad to church on Sunday, you know, and he met three of his great-grandkids who we hadn't met before. It was just good. Let's pray. Our loving Father, it is good to be together as your family. And even if we're people who, you know, maybe don't believe in Jesus, but we're here with your family and thinking about your things, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd speak to each and every one of us today. And you'd affirm in us that which is true, that you share through your word, truth, and also you'd make us wise, because there's a myriad of different beliefs out there and we need spiritual discernment to be able to work out how to sift one belief from another. So please help us today, and we pray that you'd help us as we open the word for us to be clear in our thinking. Help me to be clear in explanation. We are dependent upon you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by talking about two men who were very significant and influential role models to me in my Christian life, Ian and Phil. Ian was my youth group leader when I became a Christian as a teenager. He was a genuine, likeable, earnest, lovely man. I haven't met him face to face for some years now, but I track him, you know, and you can do that, can't you? And for years, he worked as a chemical engineer for White Wings, and he used to try out all the new products on us as youth group kids, and jelly things never got a run, because we didn't like them. Anyway, and then he went into Christian ministry and he worked as an Anglican minister, first on Norfolk Island, and I visited him out there when the Prime Minister, John Howard, was holidaying there. Got a photo of him with my daughter, that was interesting. And then in Jakarta, and then in Hong Kong, where he worked as a CMS missionary, and now he's working in Sydney. He just remains a constant encouragement to me, even though our lives aren't really connecting too much. He's an encouragement because after 41 years, he has still kept the faith, he loves Jesus, he's still doing the work. He has endured. That's powerful encouragement for me. Phil is the other guy. I have spoken about him before. Hugely formative in my discipleship. In my undergraduate degree, I was at university for 6 years at New South Wales University. Phil, 10 years older than me, he met with me every week for 6 years to read the Bible with me. He opened up his house to me. We shared Christ and the news of Christ with people. He impacted many, many students. Very clever man. And that was important in a university environment where ideas were floating around and Christians often felt sort of a persecuted minority. He did was doing a master's in philosophy, then he did his PhD in philosophy, now he holds a professorship in philosophy. But tragically, Phil has left the faith. There was sin in his life, he was confronted by it. He would say unfairly, clumsily, that led him to question the authenticity of the whole gospel, and he left the faith, he abandoned it, left his family too. His going unnerved a lot of people when it happened because his ministry had been so influential and so impactful. So here are two men who have greatly influenced me in my Christian faith, one who still is an encouragement and one who unnerved not me myself but many people like me. Now, that is the pastoral situation that the Apostle John writes to in his letter. Last week, in that passage that Mitch led you through, he reminded us of his core message, which has always been the core message. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And John set that out. Why? And he writes, why? Well, first of all, so that we will not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. And so that we will know that we have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. But today in our passage, in verse 19, we discover the circumstance that caused him to write those things in the first place. So what's happened is that people who once held to a belief in Christ and were influential as role models, some people have given up the faith. They've moved on from what they used to believe, they've left. And that has shaken Christian people in their faith because it can be extremely unnerving. Because if that person is influential, it can cause people to ask, well, if they've left, and they at one time apparently held the faith so deeply, who's to say that we're right in sticking with this? Who's to say that we shouldn't also move on? What we need is a spiritual framework to make sense of people who've given up their faith in Christ. What we need also is reassurance from God to know why we're on the right track and should not move on. And that's what John gives us today as he gets to the reason behind the reason of why he wrote. The presenting reasons he wrote were so that people would not sin and so that we'd know we'd have eternal life. But the reason why he wrote those things was because people were unsettled. Because Christians that they had looked up to had left them and had moved on. And that can be very unsettling because the consequences are, if you're unsettled in your faith, what happens? Your moral framework can collapse and you can very quickly end up in sin. If you're unsettled in the faith, you can quickly begin to doubt whether you are truly saved yourself. So John writes, so that we would not sin and so that we'd know we'd have eternal life. The reason why that's happened is because people have left. And so he writes to address unsettled hearts. He builds on what was covered last week, where he reminded us of what we already knew to be true, but now he gives us spiritual insight to make sense of those who've thrown in the faith. And he says, well, you need to realize the time we're living in, first of all. We're living in the last hour. And he says also in the last hour, you need to know that during that time, some people will deny the Son. But we need to keep acknowledging the Son and remain in him. And as he writes, he assures us that God will enable us to do it, okay? So first of all, he says, realize the time that you're in. He says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. Now, when you hear that sort of language, you can think, well, John's getting very apocalyptic, isn't he? Talk of antichrists and the last hour. You might think him a bit strange and not really know what to do with him. You might also think, well, John actually has got it wrong, because it sounds like John expected the end of the world to happen very soon after he wrote, and clearly that's not the case. Did John get it wrong? Well, John knew what Jesus himself had said, that the Son of Man would come when no one expected it, that false Christs would appear, first of all, and deceive many, that wars and famines and earthquakes were clear signs that the end was coming. So Jesus could have come back at any moment, but that doesn't mean that John thought Jesus' coming was only minutes away from the time of writing. When John says the last hour has come, he's not speaking of the literal last 60 minutes before Christ's return. He's speaking about that last period in God's plan before Christ comes, that period that stretches from Christ's first coming, when God's light was revealed, and Christ's second coming, bringing the day of resurrection and the day of judgment. Now, he uses that language, last hour, to pick up on language that's already been used by Jesus to describe a moment of great importance. So you might remember back to that moment in John chapter 12 where Jesus spoke of the hour that had now come for him as a moment of great importance, a time of great evil, a time when darkness would reign, a time when a terrible evil would be done, but also a time of God's great salvation and victory over Satan, when the prince of this world would be driven out. A similar sort of language here, when John says the last hour has come, he's speaking with spiritual insight about spiritual power, because on the one hand, great evil is being done. And finally, after God has revealed his light, some people who had seen that light, trusted in Jesus, have turned from the light. They denied him. It's a great evil. And so what's needed is Christ's people to have spiritual insight and strength so that they won't be shaken, but they'll remain firm without giving up. So, who is the Antichrist and who are the Antichrists? The Antichrist is a real figure whom we are to expect. He is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. There we learn that he will make life terrible for believers before Jesus comes back, and will come and who will then come and destroy him with the splendor of his coming. The Antichrist is mentioned by John not because he had already come, but because he will set the character of what we can spiritually expect in the period before Christ's return. He may not have come, but many antichrists have come, says John. And many antichrists will keep on coming. Now, that sounds frightening, and maybe now we're thinking of demonic characters in B-grade horror movies. In actual fact, they're more frightening because they're normal people who will be known to us. Why? Because verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them truly belonged to us. So the antichrists aren't demons in people's clothes. They are real people who once confessed Christ in their belief, but have turned from them, from that belief, to be antagonistic to Christ himself and to be antagonistic to his teachings, making them to be people who are anti-Christ, making them antichrists. Now, that seems unsettling, because if someone who was once one of us has become anti-Christ, then you might think, well, who's to say that won't happen to me or to you? And this is why John labours the point. If they really were one of you, one of us, they would have stayed in the faith. It's not talking about people who move away from church because they've got a job interstate, right? Their departure showed that they were not. Their going showed that you, who have stayed, and they are entirely different. In the New Testament, this is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus said, "It is those who stand firm to the end who will be saved." The writer to the Hebrews says, "It's those who persevere to the end who make their hope sure." Don Carson, a contemporary scholar, says, "The test of whether your faith is genuine is whether you'll hold it, whether you'll keep on holding it, whether it will continue." So it's the idea that the mark of those who are truly saved now is that they will hang in there. It's the true saints who will persevere. And every genuine believer is now thinking, well, I want that to be me. But how can it be me? You know, do we look inside our own strengths, our own resourcefulness, our own grit and determination, our own resilience? John points us in a different direction. Verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." He says, you have an anointing, and because of it, you know the truth. Now, what anointing is this? Anointing's a really popular word, isn't it? I remember someone once hearing Narelle sing and say, "Oh, your singing is anointed," which is encouraging, but what does it mean? What does that word mean, right? What does that word mean in the Bible, right? Well, in the New Testament, that word only occurs twice as a noun. A noun is different to a verb. Remember, verbs are doing things. Nouns are things, all right? That word anointing occurs twice in the Bible as a thing, a noun. Both times in this passage. So we can work out what it means. To be anointed by God means that you know the truth now and into the future. When God anoints you, you know the truth and you keep on knowing the truth. Not so long ago, I was having lunch with a Christian friend who described how she had been sitting in church and she'd heard a sermon which was just off, and how a number of other people in the congregation had detected that. And it reminded me of this anointing. Christian people do know truth from error. They can smell a whiffy kind of sermon. The reason they know it is because of God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us," verb, "setting his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Or 1 Corinthians 2, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." It's God's Spirit in us, given to us when we believe, who enables us to know the truth and to keep on knowing it to the end, because the Spirit has given us, God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is of God. Is the Spirit of God, God's own Spirit inside of us. It's really important for our assurance. We're in the last hour. Antichrists are around, or people who are antichrist. People have left. You could be shaken. How do we know that we've known the truth? Answer, because of our anointing from God, who confirms in us the truth of what we've heard. Now, you might be thinking that, I don't know how solid that is. Is this just relativism? You know, my truth is my truth, but we know that other people's truths are their truth. Am I saying that my truth is my truth because it just rings true for me? What about other people's versions of the truth? Not all Christians believe exactly the same things. What about those who leave? Is there a more objective test? There is. Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies Father and Son. Here's the test. And we're going to unpack it, but I want you to first see that this is serious. John is crystal clear that relativism does not apply to Jesus. Why? Because the consequences are so great and so serious. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Just read it again. No one who denies the Son has the Father. In other words, if you get Jesus wrong, even if we're religious, even if we're sincerely religious, not just token in our belief, but if we're like, you know, you may have a sincere Buddhist friend, a sincere Muslim friend, that they aren't just that because of their background, they truly believe. But he says, if you get Jesus wrong, you will not have God. Now, I know that that breaks the first commandment of our culture, which is you cannot say something which will offend anyone. All right? And that statement is really offensive. Obviously, it needs unpacking, but do you see that John is saying getting Jesus right really matters? If someone gets Jesus wrong, John the apostle spent time 3 years with Jesus, who's lived his life holding firm, he's saying, if you get Jesus wrong, you do not have God. Okay, so what does it mean to deny the Son? What is the test? Verse 22, who is the liar? It's the man, the woman, the child, the teenager, who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Deny that Jesus is the Christ, you are the Antichrist. Because when you deny the Son, you deny the Father of the Son as well. But acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, you have the Son, and if you have the Son, you have the Father. Okay, let's ask the question, what does it mean to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the words often go together, don't they? They sound like they do, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' surname, you know this. It's a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Saviour King from God. If we deny that Jesus is the Saviour King from God whom we need, we do not have the Father. That's what John is saying. And alternatively, if you keep acknowledging that Jesus is the Saviour from God, your King, you have the Father. Let's make it sharper. What do we need to believe is true to properly acknowledge that Jesus is the Saviour King from God whom we need? First of all, you need to acknowledge that he's God. The Old Testament said that that's who he would be when he came. He would be God in human form. We've just looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. God says, in those days, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. This is a prophecy for the coming Messiah, the Christ. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. The Lord. Or from Psalm 2, God speaks these words to his Christ, you are my son. Both prophecies predict that Christ, the Christ coming, will be of God. And we need him to be this. If Christ was not God, what's the consequences? Well, he wouldn't be able to pay for the sins of the world when he suffered and died for us. If he wasn't God, he cannot lift us up to God, because what human being could lift people up to God except a human who is God? But then we also need to believe that not only is he God, but as well as being fully God, he is also fully human. You see, if we just think that Jesus is a superman, a superhuman, not normal, then when he dies on the cross, who does he die for? Well, it's not us, it's not mere mortals, it's superhuman people that he dies for on the cross. If he wasn't fully human, how could he stoop low enough to lift us up to heaven? The Bible affirms both. At the same time, Jesus is 100% God, 100% human. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Christ being a divine title, who gave himself as a ransom for all men and women. Okay, so you need to believe Christ is of God. Christ is fully human. Next, you personally need saving. That's what you've got to believe. Because unless you do, unless you believe this, that I need to be saved, he will mean nothing to you. So is this what you believe? Do you believe that on the day of judgment, when your life will be on display before the living God and there's no hiding, do you believe that you will need someone to say, it's okay, I know what they've done, but I stand in the breach. I have given my life for them already. The punishment has already been poured out in full, paid completely by me. If you don't believe you need that, you certainly will not acknowledge that Jesus is your Christ. And that means you'll deny him. And the final thing that you need is you need to believe in him, not just have beliefs about him. You know, acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ means to acknowledge what is true for you. He is my Christ. Do you say he is your Christ? Your Savior? Meaning that you don't just have beliefs about him. It's personal for you. You need him. You trust in him. And so ask yourself, do you believe in him or do you just believe about him? Because if you don't believe in him, you don't acknowledge Jesus as your Christ, meaning you don't have him. You don't have the Son, meaning you don't have the Father. It's that serious. So now we get to the application. John says, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. You know, growing up in our thinking isn't about moving on from what you were originally taught. Growing up in your thinking is about remaining in him. Four times that word is used in these three verses. If what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. That is a firm promise from God. And so although, yes, humanly speaking, you can get shaken by people who've left, you've got to remember God's assurance. He's left his mark on us. For the second time, John says it, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. If you believe the truth about the Son, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, you already have the Father, meaning you know God. And no one can teach you this that God has taught you so deeply. Yes, I know God's my Father. We live in the last hour. And the truths that now operate are people will deny the Son. We must acknowledge the Son. God's anointing of his Spirit is our assurance. Last point, verse 27. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as Jesus has taught you, here's what we're to do. Remain in him. So this is John's exhortation to us as a witness of Jesus, but also as a pastor. Those who deny Jesus as the Christ, what's the reality? The reality is they do not know God. But just as God's Spirit teaches us, we know the Father through the Son, he's saying, remain in him. Don't depart from Jesus. Jesus the Christ, who is God. Remain in him. Remain in him. Remain in him. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit to do exactly what we've been exhorted to remain in him, so that we will not be shaken. Amen.
We are going to confess together. A confession is something that we speak out together.